We're turning to Ephesians chapter 2, and with the prospect of our upcoming conference on the Reformation, and yesterday being the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I wanted us to look at these things tonight and to refresh our memory and maybe introduce to you some things you might not have been aware of. But the scripture says, "And you who were, he hath quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our lives, our living in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." The words I've just read from the scripture and what they teach sound very familiar to all of us who have sat at any length under the ministry of clear and biblical gospel ministry. But 500 years ago, the message of salvation through Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, based on the Bible alone, and to God's glory alone, were mostly hidden underneath layers of dogma and ritual and false teaching. There were and always have been remnants of true believers holding to clear, simple biblical teaching all the way back to Adam. Though at times we see biblical teaching and church history, not only through biblical history, but church history, the remnant was often tiny and hidden. We think of Noah's day when one family, that was quite a remnant, wasn't it, who knew biblical truth. And so we could trace it down through the biblical record and certainly through world history. And even during the time of the so-called Reformation, there were groups such as the Waldensians and the Anabaptists and others who largely held to apostolic doctrine and were never a part of the Roman Church. But they were greatly influenced by the teaching of the Reformers and blessed because of it. Yesterday, as I mentioned, marked the 500th anniversary of an event by a monk in Wittenberg, Germany, that sparked a great movement, which certainly altered the course of not only church history, but world history, and helped to shape what has become known as Western civilization, because of the Reformers and their adherence to the Word of God. The Puritans, the Pilgrims, the Dissenters, and countless other groups all sprang from the actions of Martin Luther on October the 31st in 1517. We might ask, and I want to center our thinking tonight around three questions. We might ask, first of all, who was Martin Luther? Many of you may be unfamiliar to him or about him. Who was he? What was so significant about his nailing a list of his beliefs and our objections to practices in the Catholic Church of his day? And what are the major tenets that sprang from what happened that day? I want us to center our thinking around those three headings. These three questions we will deal with in preparation for our God and History Conference commemorating the Reformation, and which will be held here beginning this Lord's Day morning. First of all, who was Martin Luther? Martin Luther was a monk in the Augustinian order of the Catholic Church. As I've mentioned, he lived in Wittenberg, Germany. He taught in the university there, And he was as sincere and as dedicated as you could be. But as sincere and as dedicated as he was and seemed to be, he was also very miserable by his own testimony. And as are all sinners before they come to the saving grace and the knowledge of the grace of God through Christ Jesus. He was very conflicted by what he was being taught and what he was teaching himself at the university there in Wittenberg. He had been taught all of his life and through his training as a priest, as a monk, and as all of his fellow associates, that salvation, the being right with God, being accepted by God, and going to heaven when one died was a very complex matter. We would describe it as jumping through various hoops involving several rituals and practices. Even then, no one could easily or really know for sure if they had any basis of hope whatsoever or if they had all the bases covered. And many of you who are from churches that did not teach the gospel clearly and plainly would know what I'm talking about when works righteousness was emphasized. Religion and salvation was a matter of doing a religious checklist and building temples in which to carry out this religious checklist, making sacrifices, going through ceremonies and procedures and rites and living in fear of the possibility of missing something or not getting it right. It was certain, though, if your parents had not brought you as an infant to the church in the center of the local town and had you sprinkled and blessed, you would never enter heaven. There would never be any hope of that. And after that, there would be confirmation, communion, continual observances of communion and holy days and confessions of sins ongoing and ending with last rites just before one died. Or just around the leaving of the life from this life, or the passing of the body, the life from this life, taking your final breath. These all, along with other things, must be maintained and observed before being a candidate for salvation in heaven. And hopefully, if you had not missed or had missed any of those, or there was some doubt, there would be those left behind who would take up the task or the burden to pray and to give and to so go through other religious rites to ensure you getting into heaven one day, maybe, after all. So he was very miserable, as you can imagine, living under that kind of burden. Particularly, though, offensive to Martin Luther was the odious practice of selling forgiveness, which at his time was a very prominent way of raising money to build those churches in the center of every town square. And it was like selling a religious insurance policy, the best way to describe an indulgence, giving hope to the misled for that for a price, heaven could be gained, or at least certain grievous sins could be erased or lifted from the burden of one's record. Bothered by these teachings and practices which he saw did not line up with the scripture that he was teaching in the university, the truth that was being revealed to him in the New Testament, Luther began to write out these grievances, these doctrinal positions that he saw very clearly, which were in conflict to the church that he was a part of and was propagating. And 95 things, and most of them centered, as you would notice, under the vestibule. I've copied these 95 theses. You might not have ever read through Luther's dissenting beliefs or the problems that he had with the church of his day. They're there, and I would encourage you to read through them. And when you read through these 95 statements that he makes, you'll see that most of them centered around his opposition to the practice of selling indulgences. He begins the 95 theses that he nailed to the door of the church at Wittenberg 500 years ago yesterday with this statement: out of love for the truth and from a desire to elucidate it, the Reverend Father Martin Luther, Master of Arts in Sacred Theology and ordinary lecturer therein at Wittenberg, intends to defend the following statements and dispute on them in that place. My, he didn't realize what he was doing, did he? What a can of worms he was opening up. Therefore, he asked that those who cannot be present and dispute with him orally shall do so in their absence by letter in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When you read, I want to touch on some of them. His first one was this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent in Matthew 4, verse 17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That statement is something many Baptists don't teach or believe, and they should reintroduce themselves to the teaching that Martin Luther penned that day. Secondly, this word cannot be understood as referred to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy. Number three, yet it does not mean solely inner repentance. Such inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortification of the flesh. Number 10, those priests act ignorantly and wickedly who, in the case of the dying, remove canonical penalties for purgatory. Number 21, those indulgent preachers are in error who say that a man is absolved from every penalty and saved by papal indulgences. Number 27, they preach only human doctrines who say that as soon as the money clinks into the money chest, the soul flies out of purgatory. Can you imagine a monk saying these kinds of things? Number 32, those who believe that they can be certain of their salvation because they have indulgence letters, they have an insurance policy, will certainly eternally be damned together with their teachers. 36, any truly repentant Christian has a right to full remission of penalty and guilt even without indulgent letters. And so the list goes on. I would encourage you to read through them. It is noteworthy that at the time of Martin Luther's writing and posting these 95 tenets, he was still unconverted. Now, he sounds as if a work of grace has begun in his heart, but he did not as yet have the assurance of his salvation. And while clearly, as I've mentioned, the Spirit was at work in his heart and life, he did not yet have that assurance. In an account written later of his conversion, it is clear that he was not yet born again or had the real assurance from the Holy Spirit that he was justified at the time that he nailed these 95 grievances to the church door. In fact, by his own testimony, he puts the date of his conversion 2 years after posting these 95 theses. I want you to listen to his own testimony. I had already, during that year, returned to interpret the Psalter anew. I had confidence in the fact that I was more skillful after I had lectured in the university on St. Paul's epistles to the Romans, to the Galatians, and to the Hebrews. I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for the understanding that Paul had in the epistle to the Romans. But up till then, it was not the cold blood about the heart, but a single word in chapter 1 that bothered him. In it, and it was referring to Romans 1 verse 17, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. It was that phrase that absolutely shook Martin Luther. That stood in my way, for I hated that word, the righteousness of God, which according to the use and the custom of all the teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or active righteousness, as they call it, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. Though I had lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteousness of God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. And said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and his wrath. And so I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what Saint Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed as it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by as a gift from God, namely by faith. Isn't it something that the same portion of Scripture that tormented him is the same portion of Scripture that brought him peace? And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of the entire Scripture showed itself to me. Thereupon I ran through the Scripture from memory. I also found in other terms an analogy as the work of God, that is what God does in us, the power of God which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. And I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred which I had before hated the righteousness of God. Thus that place in which Paul was truly the gate to paradise. Later I read Augustine's The Spirit and the Letter, where contrary to hope, I found that he too interpreted God's righteousness in a similar way as the righteousness with which God clothes us when he justifies us. Now, I want you to notice that Luther was alone in this. There were not other people that he knew who embraced these things that he saw in the Scripture. And you know he was alone, I'm sure, among the people that he lived with. And I think it's remarkable what boldness it took to come out and to state openly the problems that he had with the very church's doctrine that he was represented. So we've answered the first question to some degree. Who was Martin Luther? And there's a lot. There are many biographies, and I would challenge you to read about his life. But I'm just in an introductory way letting you know who he was. But I want us now to consider the second question that I raised. What was so significant about his nailing a list of 95 beliefs and objections to the teaching of his church in his day? Why was that so significant? I mean, a lot of people have disagreements and things, but why was this event monumental? Well, Andrew Cook points out in his concise and very helpful little book entitled The Reformation, A Soundbite History, I quote him, "The movement that we now call the Reformation simultaneously sprang up in many different places at the same time." I think that's what sometimes we don't know. God was at work sovereignly in various places throughout Europe at the very same time that Luther nailed his thesis. Once Luther had nailed his thesis document to the church door at Wittenberg, it was as though that this was just what the people had been waiting for. Within 2 months, this is an amazing thing, within 2 months, the 95 theses had been circulated, translated, and printed throughout the whole of Europe. Now, that's amazing in that day. Even the Pope had been given a copy, don't you know, of Luther's 95 theses. It had not been, in fact, Luther's aim to start any kind of movement. These were just honest problems that a sincere teacher in a university had about what he was teaching from the Scripture, and it didn't line up with what the church was teaching. He had intended that theologians and scholars debate in a scholarly way that you would in a university, something long gone from the university scene today, that they would debate various points and the various views of these theological points. Yet it was as though there was a tender, dry forest just waiting to be set afire, and Luther's document was the match that lit it. It wasn't because of his personality or some powerful human organization. There was no human organization behind it. It was God at work. Professor John Murray writes, and some may disagree with this, but I do agree with him wholeheartedly, the Reformation was the greatest revival of faith since the days of the apostles. The Lord is sovereign in all things, and we certainly see it backwards. We see his sovereignty at work, especially in history, don't we? And we can certainly see it's the timing of the Reformation. Just as in the fullness of time, God the Son came to earth, he came at a time when Rome ruled the world. That was very helpful in the spread of the gospel. The Romans built roads wherever they conquered. The Greek language was universally spoken. God had prepared everything for the coming of the Lord Jesus, the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and then the missionaries, as they began to spread throughout the Roman Empire. Within 100 years, the gospel had spread throughout the whole of the Roman Empire because of the timing, the sovereign plan of God to bring the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ to earth at exactly the moment he decided to do that. The Reformation was exactly the same way. For example, the printing press had not long been invented. And of course, you know, as an aside, the very first book, aren't you glad in the sovereignty of God that the Bible was the very first book printed by Gutenberg's printing press? And I would say the single greatest invention that man has ever invented was the printing press. And more good has come, everything else that we treasure has come from that, the dissemination of knowledge. And because the printing press had just been invented, not too many years before that, the pamphlets, the books, the articles, the tracts could be produced in great quantities in a short period of time. And that's exactly what happened. These theses were printed and codified and translated and sent out all over Europe. Up to that time, they had to be tediously copied. So you can imagine how greatly the inventing of that, the printing press, enabled that. Another event of history that had occurred not too many years before the Reformation, you may not know about, but in 1453, Constantinople, which is modern Istanbul, fell to the Turkish Empire. In Constantinople, the church had hid and carefully guarded all the ancient writings of the early church fathers. The original Greek manuscripts were there. And just before the fall of Constantinople, the monks took all of those treasures of the church, the early, we're talking about, you know, the writings of Augustine, all the way back to Origen, all the way back to the apostles, and not the least, of course, which was the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament. And they took them, and those were inadvertently, because of the fall of Constantinople, were spread out. They were no longer kept and guarded and kept under lock and key, which had been the case up until that point. So now these were being spread all over Europe, which was preparing again the spread of biblical truth. They were smuggled out of Constantinople for fear that the Turks would have burned them. And had it not been for God's hand in allowing it, they would have been. You see how the Lord has preserved his word and all these things for our learning today. And so this sparked, we would say, the Renaissance, the revival of learning. Academic learning was going on just prior to this religious revival. And I would say to you, they always go hand in hand, don't they? This helped prepare the minds of the people for the Reformation. The reformers like Luther, John Calvin, John Wycliffe, John Huss, Hugh Latimer, and later George Whitfield were all ordinary human beings. And we say that word ordinary in an unusual way, I might add, because although they were unusually blessed by the Lord in their preaching and in their disseminating of the Word of God and their stand for biblical truth. But God always uses people just like you and me to do his work. This has been the case throughout the biblical record. Now, we've seen who Martin Luther was, and I hope I've answered to some degree what was significant about what he did. What was significant about it, the Lord used it and blessed it. Do you see how the stand of one person can make all the difference in the world? And we're sitting here tonight as rich recipients because of it. Thirdly, though, I want to point out to you the major tenets that grew out of the Reformation from what Luther did, and that we have come to define the Reformation. They referred to as the five solas. And of course, the Latin word sola means alone or only. And the five solas of the that came out of the Reformation are these, and we'll just touch upon them tonight, and then you'll hear these taught in detail, and all these men that I've mentioned in the next few days, starting next Lord's Day. The five solas, the five alones, are this: the Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And in fact, the motto of our Christian school is to the greater glory of God, taken from that fifth sola. First of all, the Scripture alone. Now, I realize that I'm preaching to people who take this for granted, but this is the most important thing to remind ourselves of tonight, that the medieval church thought that the church itself was infallible. That was the very institution of the church was without error and could not be disputed. And so that adds light to the boldness of Luther to even challenge what was handed down by the church of his day. While it seems plain and obvious to us, 500 years removed, it was quite a major deal to receive biblical teaching solely and as the only final authority to God, from God to man, from the Scripture. They could not think of it being done without the priesthood and people telling you what the Scripture believed or was taught. But because most of the people could not read, and if they could, they would not have had a portion of the Scripture of their own. You had to go to the church to hear it, and it was given out in pieces in a language you did not know. And you realize, even after the translation of the Scriptures into English, if a church had a copy, remember the first Bibles were chained to the pulpit in England because they were afraid people would take them, and that was the only place you could read a copy of the Scriptures. And so all this is very foreign to us now, but it causes us to be very jaded if we're not careful about the blessings of what we have. This became the first and foundational principle of the Reformation: what saith the Lord? And I would tell you that is never to be rescinded. That is always the first. What does the Scripture say? What does God say about it? Not what someone's opinion is, but what does God's Word say about it? And that all questions of salvation and life and doctrine must be settled by the Bible alone and not by other men's writings about it. What does the Scripture say? I just read very clearly the gospel in Ephesians chapter 2 there. For by grace are you saved through faith. How plain can it be? But if you didn't know that, it wouldn't be plain. I remember sharing the verse from Titus with a young man who had been reared in a church that taught aberrant doctrine. And they taught baptismal regeneration. And I shared with him the text in Titus chapter 3. Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us. He said, I've never heard that verse. In a church that prided itself of teaching verse by verse, he said that verse was never emphasized in the teaching of the Scriptures. It would take a while for even some of the reformers, though, to leave off their man-made doctrines and practices. Some people will go back and read the reformers, and they'll say, well, they still held on to the vestiges of the church. Of course they did. That's all they knew. In the same way that Peter and Paul and the apostles had to straighten out, okay, what of ceremonial law is going to be required in this age of grace to Gentile believers? Remember, the first church conference was over those kinds of things. And James and Peter were still holding on to the dietary law, some of the ceremonial law, circumcision, and they had to meet and say, no, these things never saved. We cannot hold these things over these people who didn't have them to start with. And so when you read the reformers, be careful that you don't throw out the baby with the bathwater, so to speak, because that's all they'd ever been taught. And over the years, they began to see these things and lay them off. But when you read some of their writings, you'll see, even through these 95 theses, you'll read some things that seem very favorable because that's all he knew. And at that point, the light of the gospel had not shone in his heart. But Martin Luther would one day say, later on say, my conscience is captive to the word of God. What an apt way of putting it. And it should be our testimony as well. Our consciences are captive to the Word of God. Now, this is still a challenge to us today. I would tell you the very problem of the question of the gospel in our day is because people do not go to the Scriptures alone for verification of the teachings of the doctrines of the Scripture there. And the church is still being pressed today, is it not, to interpret the Scripture through the lens of modern thought and through the lens of political correctness and through what Congress has voted on is now being pushed upon churches. And sadly, many churches are adapting that philosophy. But never should it be, what does the Scripture say? And that alone is what we teach. Some still put man-made tradition on the same level as God's Word. And when you witness to people from these backgrounds, you need to realize that while you have an understanding of the Scriptures alone being the Word of God, they hold very tightly to what the church says and teaches. It's on the same level as Scripture. Not unlike when the Lord was ministering to the Jews of his day, and he said, "You've heard it said, but I tell you," they held the rabbinical writings in the interpretations of the rabbi on the same level with Scripture. So that's why they said you could only walk so many steps on the Sabbath and so forth. They took that and held that in the same light as the Scripture itself. And so some still do that. But the Reformers had a high view of God. And when you have a high view of God, you'll have a high view of the Word of God. So the Scripture alone. Secondly, grace alone. The question had to be settled by them and by us, by every generation of believers. Do we assist God in saving us? The prevailing thought of that day is yes, and they would give you a ready-made list of things that you could do to assist God. As we read the Scripture, God's Word teaches that God's grace alone saves us, not based on any merit within us whatsoever, are readily seen or foreseen in us. That's not why God saves us. Because as sinners, guess what? We have no merit. We've seen that in our study of the book of Romans. Neither can we do anything to gain God's favor whatsoever. And since as sinful human beings, even our so-called righteousness is called by God is filthiness. That'll take the wind out of your sails, won't it? The very best we can come up with is considered filthy in God's sight. Can we assist God in saving us? Absolutely not. It is still an offense for people to learn that today. And so it is a major problem to overcome in evangelism because people have been taught all their lives that they're pretty good and they're not as bad as the person next door and that ought to take some account and God's looking at them. The Reformers knew that the Holy Spirit alone could regenerate and open the eyes of the soul to faith in Christ. They relied solely upon the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit of God without gimmicks, without programs, without the wisdom of man. What did Paul tell the Corinthians? I came not unto you in Greek. What did the Greeks do? They philosophized, they debated, they had all kinds of wisdom, and they considered man's wisdom, you know, the university system, the highest thing, although the university wasn't invented that, but at that time, but that's their version of it. And he said, I came not unto you in wisdom. I came in trembling and preached nothing but Christ and him crucified. He said, look to your own salvation. That's how you were saved. It wasn't in words with man's wisdom teaches. In fact, he writes to them in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the natural or the unsaved man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. An unsaved person rejects biblical truth. Even though they may assent to it openly, they cannot receive it spiritually, for they are foolishness to him. Neither, and this really is where it goes to the jugular vein, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. It takes the Holy Spirit's help to discern the very doctrine, the very gospel that's being preached. The Reformers taught the inability of the sinner to come to Christ without divine help. God is quite able by his Spirit, they taught, to make the sinner willing in the day of his power. It is not modern thought or devices or programs that will save, but it's the gospel preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. Every Sunday school teacher, pastor, and missionary must rely solely upon the Word of God in his Holy Spirit in evangelism. Not only through the Scriptures alone and through grace alone, but through faith alone, the third sola. Martin Luther discovered, if you will, as every sinner does when the scriptures are open to them, in Romans 1 verse 17, that the righteous will live by faith, plus nothing, minus nothing. Those who have been declared righteous, those who are justified, will be those who live by faith. And that absolutely bothered him because he knew he was not righteous and he did not have that kind of faith. By studying Romans, Luther began to see that Christ had already done everything needed to save him. He had to come to that terms with that. And he wrote when he saw it, "That night I fell into the arms of a loving heavenly Father." This God that he once was mad at, he now fell into his loving arms. This tenet, above all others, sets biblical Christianity apart from all other religions, that we are justified by faith alone. And it separates the true church from all other so-called churches. The Christian life is all of faith from beginning to end. And that faith is a gift of God. The fourth tenet is through Christ alone. He alone is the object of our faith. It's not Christ plus the church. It is not Christ plus some ordinance. It is not Christ plus baptism or Christ plus anything. It is Jesus Christ, the only Savior. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me," period. The simplicity of the gospel is Christ alone. Have you rested, I wonder tonight, listening? Have you rested in Christ alone to save you? And from turning from every other thing and clinging to Christ alone. Without Christ, we have no salvation. The church is not salvation. Believing certain things, knowing the scripture, is not salvation. Salvation is found in Christ alone. The fifth tenet is this. It's what the whole ministry of Jesus Christ taught. The glory of God alone. "Let men see your good works and what? Brag on you." Is that what he said? No. "To glorify your Father which is in heaven." In fact, the reason when God saved you and he left you here, he did not immediately translate you to heaven, was for you to make him great here on earth, wherever you are, whatever capacity the Lord, wherever he has you and whatever he has you doing, so that you could glorify your heavenly Father. Our first question when the Holy Spirit has awakened us to our sinfulness, our first question is this: what must I do to be saved? We see it from the Apostle Paul, the Philippian jailer, all those, the Ethiopian eunuch. What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to know what to do unless somebody shows me? What must I do to be saved? That's the first question that leads to salvation. As we grow in grace, though, after our conversion, and we grow in the knowledge of the gospel, the question becomes, how can I glorify God? That shows sign of spiritual life. If a person has no concern about the glory of God, I would tell you they have no interest in the blood of Jesus Christ, because a relationship with Jesus Christ, I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Every true regenerated believer has a burning desire, not unlike the Apostle Paul, whether by life or by death, but that Christ be magnified. We don't tell him how we'll magnify him. He tells us how we can magnify him, and we bow to his sovereign will. So a sure sign of regeneration, there are others, but one of those is, how can I glorify God? How can God be seen in me? How can I further his work here on earth? How can I be used for his honor and glory? He will honor those who honor him. You remember what he told Samuel there and to Eli? Those that honor me, him that honor me, I will honor. But he that lightly despises, lightly esteems me, I will despise. His will, his honor, and his word alone is all that matters, and not what people think of us. Al Mohler says, when you see or hear these five solas, whether they're audibly taught, but where they're there, then you'll know you have a true gospel New Testament church. These are always in place. The through faith alone, through grace alone, through the word of God alone, through Christ alone, to the God's glory alone. This defines, among other things, but these will always be in place with us, a true gospel church. I wish I had time. We're about to enter the prayer meeting, but the time to tell you what you may have taken for granted, which are obvious results of the Reformation that we enjoy today. I'm just going to enumerate, list them for you, and you think about them, and maybe after the conference I'll come back and speak on each of these. First of all, a simplicity of New Testament church order. All of it had been lost in Luther's day. There was all this hierarchy, and the Reformation brought it back down to the simplicity of elders, pastors, and deacons, the order of the New Testament church, and the way that the Lord's church functioned, letting all things be done decently and in order, as the apostle said. Secondly, the recovery of simplicity of true Christian worship. Did you know that congregational singing grew out of the Reformation? There was no such thing. The heartfelt singing, the music of the church, the worship of New Testament Christianity, the simplicity of true Christian worship. Thirdly, the recovery of Bible preaching, of teaching from text and going through the scriptures and clearly and plainly expounding them, became the hallmark of the Reformation and the Reformers and the Puritans. Number four, the importance of the prayer meeting. That had all but been lost in the liturgical church, in the church of Luther's day. But that became the basis, as, by the way, the New Testament church was founded on the prayer meeting. It was born out of a prayer meeting, and that fed the church and energized the church, and these were restored. And then the proper division of church and state. You know, the church controlled state. The kings of those countries couldn't do anything without asking the church's permission. Remember when Henry VIII wanted to marry his fourth or fifth wife, he finally had to just break off and start his own church. And to this very day, the sovereign of England is the head of the Anglican church, and because they would not recognize his marriage. Well, there are other effects, but those are five major ones that we enjoy tonight because of the bravery and this man being willing to be used of the Lord at that particular time. I often think of the verse of the scripture, "You've been called to the kingdom for such a time as this." Now, we could marvel at what all has taken place at the Reformation, but did you know this truth still needs to be taught today? Do you know it's largely lost in many of churches that call themselves evangelical and Bible teaching, where they do not focus on the scripture alone, the power of the Holy Spirit alone? Think of all the gimmicks and the things the church has stooped to today, and all the carnival atmosphere in most places. Well, may the Lord revive us again. I was praying in this building before the service tonight. Oh, Lord, send another Reformation. Send a revival unlike anything we've ever seen. Wouldn't it be something just prior to His coming again? Yes. Lord, I pray that You would revive us. We often pray that, Lord, but when we study about what You did these 500 years ago and the results, we pray that You'd do that again. Oh, Lord, awaken Your church, quicken Your people. And we pray that You start that right here with us at Glen Iris and in our own personal hearts and lives, that we would do all that we do to the glory of God. And we pray that You'd bless all that we do. And we pray that this word that we've heard tonight will follow us and transform us in Jesus' name. Amen.